Wow, I'm back. It's good to see all of you from this perspective for the first time in a while. I appreciate so much Corey and Craig for filling in while we were gone. And I apologize ahead of time for my cold. It's ringing up here, Mark. I apologize ahead of time. I have a cold, and so I may be in and out. But looking forward to our study in the book of Hebrews. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come with no boast, Lord, with nothing in our hands. We approach you confidently, but not confident in anything we have done. But in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of the Word. And therefore we can, according to the promise of your Word, come boldly before your throne and plead acceptance and forgiveness based on what Christ has done. Father, I pray that over these next months, as we work through this book of Hebrews, that you would grow us in Christ. That we would become a people known as pursuers of holiness. Known as those who fix their eyes on Christ. That we might run with endurance the race that you've set before us. Father, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of being a part of the new covenant, living on this side of the cross, being able to look back with your full revelation of your Word and with the eyes of faith, seeing Christ on the cross, having lived a perfect life, raised from the dead, as the signal that his sacrifice was sufficient to save even me. Father, we thank you that as we live our lives out, we see you gathering a people to yourself from all nations and tribes and languages and peoples. We thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing about these tribes in Papua New Guinea that the Housleys and the Lanier's are ministering to, Father, as one by one the village people, not many years ago, savage people, being tamed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the Risleys, who from Texarkana are so close to venturing into the barren spiritual wasteland of Spain to take the vibrant and living Word of God, the gospel, to the Spaniards. And we count it a privilege to be a part. Lord, we pray for the men in pulpits in our nation today from East Coast to West Coast, proclaiming the gospel. And we pray, Father, right now that you would fall upon us. I think also about Jim Firetag across the way and his congregation. Father, unless you pour your Spirit upon us, all is vain unless he comes down enlightening, giving us understanding. So help us, we pray this morning, that what we hear is not just something that comes to our ears, but it enters our mind and then you bring it down deep into the heart, that it'll pierce our soul and transform us, that you might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't read all of the Christian allegories, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, those kinds of things very often. I don't know much about them like some of you who know them so well and read them over and over. A beautiful picture of the Christian life. I do know there's a scene in one of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, or one of those, I think it was in the movie, where Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ, is there, and Lucy, the girl, comes down and kind of nestles herself into Aslan's bosom, and she says to him, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he says to her, "That's because you're older." And her response is, "Not because you're bigger." And he says, "I'm not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That's why our sanctification, our progressive growth in Christ as Christians, will never end in this life. Because the more we grow in Christ, the bigger and bigger and bigger he gets. And the further we realize as we grow in Christ, the further we realize we are short of who he is. And so it'll never end. It's not that he gets bigger, but we find him bigger as we grow in Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The more we grow as Christians, the more we find Christ to have grown in our understanding. It's the theme of the book, the superiority, the supremacy, the finality of God speaking to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. I hope as we go through this book of Hebrews that we will all grow. And as we grow, the Lord Jesus will be magnified greatly in each of our lives. And as we become more like him, we'll continue to pursue holiness, without which none of us will see him. What we're going to do today, if it all works out well, we're going to go through the whole book of Hebrews. Next week, Barry will be preaching, and then the week after that, we will begin verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. But I thought we might just kind of do a big bird's eye view, an overview of the book of Hebrews today. And when we do that, we're going to begin, we always begin, or typically begin, by looking at the background of the book before we go through the passages, so that we might understand what's going on, who wrote it, to whom was it written, when was it written, what was the occasion, what was the purpose. Well, as we look at Hebrews in its beginning, it's called an epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, But it doesn't have the form of a letter. You know how Paul will start, Paul, an apostle or a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you, and we thank God for you, and all of those usual greetings. They're just not there. You see it in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He begins, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the beginning. Who's it written to? Doesn't say. We have in the heading Hebrews, to the Hebrews. Who wrote it? Doesn't say. Just begins with the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Now it ends something like a letter. So what we'll find as we walk through Hebrews is it's really not a typical letter. It's more a sermon. It's an early Christian sermon preached to a group of people who are facing persecution, who are struggling. We're going to go back and forth through passages. You can either go with me or write them down. I may go a little fast. But at the end of the letter, in chapter 13, there's a clue that this is a sermon. 13 verse 22, the author says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. There's a phrase, word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. The word of exhortation, that phrase is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Pisidia, on the first missionary journey. And they're in the synagogue, and they read the law and the prophets, and then word is passed down to Paul and Barnabas, do you have a word of exhortation for us? That's the sermon time in the synagogue. It's the only other time it's used. And there's a clue that this is a sermon. It's a sermon prepared under the inspiration of God, so we really ought to listen to this sermon. We read Psalm 95 in our responsive reading. Then we read Psalm 110. This very well could be a sermon exposition of Psalm 110. We'll see Psalm 110 pop up. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That will come through Hebrews a number of times. Psalm 95 will show up a number of times. It's full of strong encouragement and some definite warnings, helpful warnings. So this is a pastor who's preaching to these people, who knows them intimately. He's not with them. He's separated from them, but he's deeply concerned. At the end in chapter 13, he expects to see them again soon. He plans on coming back to them. He knows they failed to grow as they should, as we'll see in chapter 5. He knows that they have lived as a group of people together in generosity and love for one another. He encourages them to continue that. But he also knows that there's signs of wavering in their faith because of the persecution of what they're experiencing. Therefore, he says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some have. So some have begun to quit going to church, quit gathering with the saints, because it was costing them something to be identified. In this sermon, he emphasizes God speaking to us. Long ago at many times, And in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the very beginning. Then chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes a psalm. So it's present tense. God has spoken in the past, but he's still speaking to us today. So there's this emphasis on God who has spoken now through his word. It's being spoken again and again. And he does it in the present tense. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he quotes the Old Testament. There's this emphasis upon God speaking, and he says, you better listen. You need to listen now. Chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Present tense. So God is speaking to them. He's speaking to these people through the preacher who is writing his sermon and is sending it to them. And we have to listen to what God says, and we need to listen to what God says today. So, who wrote this? Nothing explicit. It's interesting that the Hebrews, there was some question about whether it was part of the canon, whether it was part of the New Testament. One of the ways in which it became accepted was early on, it was attributed to Paul. Therefore, it was written by an apostle, and therefore it was part of God's word. But so Paul has been brought forth. Barnabas has been brought forth. Luke has been brought forth. In fact, one of the theories is Paul wrote it in Hebrew and then Luke translated it into Greek, and that's what we have here. Apollos, Martin Luther's the one who brought Apollos up as the author. I think probably the best thing to say about it is, one, Paul didn't write it. I'm pretty sure of that. Chapter 2, verse 3. I have a cold. Is it loud? Can you hear okay? Is everything okay or is it too loud? It's all right? Okay, it's just in my head then. 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Those who heard what the Lord said. And that someone who heard what the Lord said, it was attested to us by them. These folks are, the guy writing it, the person preaching it, is really not someone who is an eyewitness. Therefore, it's not Paul. It's probably not Barnabas who was eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says over and over and over, I didn't get this from somebody else. I got what I'm teaching you straight from the Lord. He taught me directly. Here, this preacher who is writing this sermon says, I got it from someone who heard it from Jesus. So, Origen, early church father, says only God knows. So when we get to heaven, we'll know who wrote it. We probably won't care then because we'll be with the Lord Jesus. We may, but we won't. Only God knows. That's the best way. Who wrote this? Only God knows. What was the occasion? Well, these folks, we know as we study through Hebrews, their faith is costing them something. And they're wrestling with persevering in the faith. Being a Christian is not proven to be advantageous to them in the past. And now it's causing even more persecution. Chapter 10, verse 32, if you want to look at this passage here. Chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened And that word enlightened is an important word when we get to Hebrews chapter 6. But after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So he's saying, remember when you were first saved, there were some hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they're persecuted, they took away their property, some were in prison in the past. And now this persecution has arisen again. In chapter 12, he'll say, you haven't resisted yet to blood, so they're not being martyred yet, but that's very, very near for them and very possible. So that's sort of the occasion. A new wave of persecution has come upon them. Who was it written to? Well, it's a house church, a church that's been around a while. He says to them in chapter 5, at the end of 5, he says, by now you should be teaching other people, but I'm still having to teach you the ABCs. So they've been Christians long enough that they ought to be teaching others now, but they haven't. So the church has been around a little while. It's to the Hebrews. Most assuredly, this is written to Jewish Christians. And the places, where are they? There, three places have been the most popular. They're either in Jerusalem, Alexandria, Egypt, or Rome. And so as we think about some of that, those things, we know early on Christians were martyred in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned. James had his head cut off. So probably this is not written to those in Jerusalem because he says you haven't resisted unto blood yet. It could be written to Jewish Christians in Alexandria during this time, during the first century. There were more Jews in Alexandria than there were in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in that day. The Old Testament quotes are out of the Greek Old Testament, and it was translated in Alexandria. It could be written to Alexandrian Jewish Christians, but more likely it's written to Jewish Christians in Rome who are in a house church, who are experiencing persecution for a second time. Now, we don't want to be dogmatic about that, but let me just walk through a little bit of why I think this is the best understanding, and we're not going to die for it. It really doesn't make that much difference in how you interpret the book, but it'll give us a little bit of a clue. In 49 AD, think about that. Jesus was resurrected 30-ish, you know, depending on where you put that date. Paul began his missionary journeys, his first missionary journey, late 40s. On his second missionary journey, as he comes to Corinth in Greece, we read this. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So in 49, the emperor who resided in Rome booted the Jews out of Rome, sent them away. In 51, 2 years later, Paul enters, goes to Corinth, and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who had to leave because of Claudius. When Claudius expelled the Jews, they either left or they were put in prison. That's 49. Now Paul writes in 51. 54, Nero becomes king. Claudius is assassinated. All of the political intrigue of the Roman emperors. Nero becomes emperor. And Nero allows the Jews to come back in 54. Paul writes a letter to the Romans. You probably know that letter. He writes a letter to the Romans, and in his closing remarks to the Romans, greet Prisca and Aquila. my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So 51, after the expulsion, Aquila and Priscilla are in Greece. Nero becomes emperor in 54. He allows them to come back. Aquila and Priscilla come back home. In fact, a couple of verses later there in Romans, they have a house church. And they're in Rome. And then comes, of course, the great fire in Rome. The early 60s, Nero becomes crazy. He begins persecuting the Christians again. And in 64 is the fire when all the Neronian persecution in Rome, where he throws them into the arenas and many are martyred. He says, "You haven't resisted the blood yet." Then in 67, a couple years later, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus now, and he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." So if you see Aquila and Priscilla in Rome, in Corinth, back in Rome, back in Corinth, and you place the timing of it, it fits with the book of Hebrews, where that first persecution where they lost their property because they were kicked out of Rome. They lost all their property. They were persecuted. Then they came back. And now they're not resisted the blood yet, but it's coming. Kind of fits that this sermon is written to a house church in Rome who is facing persecution. And martyrdom is coming. So the early 60s would work as we walk through the part where Jesus is a better priest. We see that the present tense is used of priests offering sacrifices. The temple seems to be standing, which you'll put it before 70 AD. So anyway, early 60s, written to a house church in Rome who is facing persecution under Nero. And we know from history how bad that persecution got. We can't be dogmatic, but this is seems to fit. They're struggling because of the cost of being identified with Christ as his followers. And we've talked a little bit, since some of the things are happening in our culture, we may find ourselves, not in this drastic of a situation anytime soon, but we may find ourselves facing more subtle but yet sure persecution sooner probably rather than later. So file this away in your memory bank. If life gets hard, if times get hard, remember Hebrews. Remember the book of Hebrews. And see that we're called to consider the cost of our obedience in light of Jesus' endurance on the cross. And then affirm our identity with Christ. And remember that he will tell us, "I'll never forsake you." And there's these key words, more, better, greater, as he compares living in the new covenant era versus the old covenant that Jesus fulfilled. So that's sort of the background. How is this sermon structured? Well, if you look at your outline there, I just took it out of the Geneva Study Bible, which if you have a New Reformation Bible or whatever it's called now, that's R.C. Sproul's Study Bible. This is the original Study Bible. I don't know if the outline changed. But very generally, the first seven chapters, so Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3, is going to proclaim who Jesus is. Then Roman numeral 4 and through Roman numeral 5a, you see the through 8 through 10 is what Jesus has done. So first we have the person of Christ in the first seven chapters. Then what Jesus has done in 8 through 10. Then we have the examples of the life of faith. But 12 and 13 are the two chapters that kind of say, so what? who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. Now, what are we to do? Just a very, very general view, but let's look at the structure. What I want to do is look at the structure. They're showing signs of flagging in their faith. They're showing signs of capitulating to the pressure in Rome. And so the book is full of warnings. I have seven warnings listed in the book of Hebrews. And again, we'll look at each one of these as we come to them. But chapter 2, verse 1 is the first warning. It says, don't drift away from what God has done in Christ. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and just to say, what message was declared by angels? Well, that's the law. The Jews held to the law being brought by the angels to the people, and we'll talk about that as we look in a couple of weeks. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, why would you listen to angels? Why would you listen to prophets and not listen to Jesus Christ? That's the argument here that he is preaching to these people. Don't ignore the word of God. It's come from him. We see it in Christ. The word of God, he goes in chapter 4, verse 12, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Why are you going to listen to these other angels and prophets and not listen to Jesus Christ? So the first warning, don't drift away from what God has revealed to you in Christ. The gospel has to get past our ears. It has to get in our ears. So he says, study your Bible, listening to him who is speaking. Chapter 3, verse 12, the second warning. First warning, don't drift away from what God has revealed to us in Christ. Don't fall away from believing in the living God. Chapter 3, it's verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You can hear, but there's still a danger of hearing and not believing. In chapter 4, verse 2, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Or as the King James says, they didn't mix it with faith. They heard it. Again, it's got to get into your ears, but it's got to get past your ears, into your mind, where you can critically think about it, but it's ultimately has to penetrate the heart. So the question to ask is that true of me? Is that true of you? Though you've heard the gospel, has it penetrated into the depths of your soul? That's what he's trying to ask these people. Back to 3:12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the kind of hearing that he's preaching to them about. Biblical hearing is not hearing unless it's accompanied with obedience. That's biblical hearing. So, I wonder if you've come to Christ. You remember Craig's sermon last week? Three tests out of 1 John. You believe in Christ, you obey His word, and you love the brethren. Is that true of your life? Or have you just heard the gospel? Maybe it even got to your mind, you just kind of pondered it, but it hadn't worked its way into your life. We had a devotion this week in Table Talk. And that devotion kind of worked itself out in this way. You don't love God if you don't love His word. You don't love His word if you don't obey His word. So, what this preacher is saying to these folks, you got to persevere to the end. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. There is a necessary endurance to have full assurance of faith. So that's the second. Don't fall away from believing in the living God. Don't ever, ever stop growing, he says. Chapter 5, verse 12, the third danger. Don't ever stop growing. Chapter 5, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. One of the problems in our nation is we're calling evil good and good evil. And many Christians are falling into the very same thing. I'm listening to R.C. Sproul talk about abortion. And he says, there is no way abortion can be congruent with Christianity as we understand the sanctity of life. And yet, some Christians are calling it good. We got to be trained by constant practice to understand what good is good and what is evil. It's not, abortion is not an unforgivable sin at all. But it is something that's incongruent with the understanding of the sanctity of life that we have from the Scriptures. And so he's warning them, don't ever stop growing. You need constant practice to be able to discern the difference between what's good and what's evil. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean forget about Jesus. We got to get off the elementaries, the ABCs, and let's get to D and E and F and even down to M and N and O. Let's get on with it. You've been here long enough. Not laying again this foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Many people think that some can be baby Christians for years and years and years, even decades maybe. Hard-pressed. We are hard-pressed to find anyone like that in Scripture, but there's these warnings. To anyone who claims to be a believer or claims to believe but has stopped and not pressing on. We know we're alive, we're living. We know we're alive because we're living and we're aging. And we're growing until the last breath. That's a third warning. Don't stop growing. Fourth warning, persevere in holiness. We know from 12:14, if we don't persecute holiness is the word. If we don't pursue holiness, we'll not see God. And chapter 10 is this other hard warning. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 are the harshest of the warning. But chapter 10:26, And there's context, so we'll cover it when we get there. But he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, willfully, here's a scary place. If we go on sinning knowingly, willingly, or as ESV says, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So persevere in holiness, he says. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you've stopped growing, the third warning, you most surely stop pursuing holiness. That's why this warning is so strong here. Why he reminds them of their past as he goes on there in 32 through 34, where he reminds them, you were persecuted in the past, but you stood firm. But past faithfulness, he says, he doesn't say it exactly like this, but he preaches to them, past faithfulness really is no good if it doesn't continue. What we've learned from Hebrews is how scary sin really is and how far short we see the magnitude and the depths of our sin. It's extremely serious. Christ's sacrifice is effective. That's 8 through 10. His sacrifice is effective. His sacrifice can save us to the uttermost when we trust in Him in a true faith. His sacrifice makes His people holy. And if you say Christ died for my sins, but you don't pursue holiness, there's a warning here. There's a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that's going to consume the adversaries. Now, he doesn't say that's going to consume the Christians, but he says it's going to consume the adversaries. But he closes 10, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Without holiness, we won't see the Lord. Now, let me just say that is Christ's holiness, not our own holiness. It's the holiness of Christ that's imputed to us. But if you remain unholy, it's at the risk of showing that Christ's sacrifice is not effective for you. Because His sacrifice, new life in Christ, will transform your life. And if it's ineffective, what are you hoping in? If Christ's sacrifice is ineffective, what are you hoping for in your future? Going back to the end of chapter 6, verse 18, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope, and our hope is anchored to the very throne of God, into the Holy of Holies. And that's our encouragement to hold fast to the end. So, if Christ's sacrifice is ineffective, what are you hoping in? There's nothing to hope in for the future life. Fifth, don't lose hope. Or don't lose faith. I'm sorry. Don't lose faith. Chapter 11, the end of chapter 10.
He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he goes into chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's perceiving and believing. Faith is perceiving and believing in something we can't see. We can't physically see. And so we read through these, this hall of faith. Look at verse 6 in 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Or back to verse 3. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen, what we see here, was not made out of things that are visible, those things that we have to perceive by faith. So don't lose faith. Then he goes through all of these who stood firm in faith. And he goes through them and says, speaks to the hearers about all that they endured. They were killed, they were sawn in two, they were beheaded, all of those things there at the end of chapter 11. Therefore, you endure. They did. They had faith, therefore they endured. And so he says, don't lose faith. 6, chapter 12, verse 5, the sixth warning, don't reject God's discipline. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Don't reject God's discipline. When you do, you'll stop. When you do stop persevering, there's this danger of rejecting the discipline. When troubles come into your life, you hold up your fist to God rather than hold out your hands to God for his mercy. So he says, don't reject God's discipline. Persevering means accepting the discipline that we require, that we need. Because God is a loving Father, we experience his love when he disciplines us, and we accept that discipline, and it yields in us, because we're trained by God's discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The reason so many people go through troubles and it's such a turmoil in their life, and it really just tears them down in their Christian faith, is because they don't accept God's discipline as loving discipline. And it does not yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields rebellion. It yields anger. It yields despair. It yields pity. We have to learn to hear God when we're under loving discipline and chastening. And then the last warning is just a very general warning. Don't refuse these warnings. Chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. God's graciously warning us in Hebrews, not warning us that he's going to get us, that he's going to squash us. He's warning us in order for us to live in a way to glorify and enjoy him forever. So you have these seven warnings. We must persevere in this new and living way, this best way that we have. Christ, who has provided that way, and he has been the forerunner of that way for us. By hearing and believing and growing and persevering in holiness, having faith and accepting his discipline and heeding the warnings, we will persevere to the end. And that's what he's saying to them. He loves these people. The preacher does. God loves them.
He identifies with them over and over, we and us. And so we're all in this together. None of us have it figured out. We're figuring it out in this sanctification process. So these warnings are accompanied by multiple exhortations. Here's a phrase that if you'll study Hebrews, you'll see it pop up at least 12 times, I think. Let us. It almost has the force of a command without being a command. It's just an encouragement and an exhortation. Just listen to these. You might go home and pull out a concordance and look in Hebrews. Let us fear coming short of eternal rest. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us press on to maturity. Let us leave the elementary doctrines. So you see, it's just, they're not commands, but they have that force of a command. Let us consider how to stir up love and good works. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us and run with endurance the race set before us. Let us show gratitude for receiving a kingdom. Let us go outside the camp where Jesus suffered. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. And then, beginning in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 1, after all of these exhortations, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, a number of warnings, then he says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, or as New American, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So 12, he goes from who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, in a sense, the doctrines of redemption, the doctrines of salvation. And then he says, all right, now let's apply these. Therefore, let's begin to live this Christian life in a holy way. And the only way that will happen is if we fix our eyes on this great Jesus Christ, this great God, our Savior, that has been presented to us for 10 chapters. And then the people presented who've been faithful to the end. And now, here comes these commands. There's only about four commands, I think maybe five commands, in all of the book up to chapter 12. And then there's 27, maybe 21 commands the rest of the way. He says, fix our eyes on Jesus, consider Jesus, see to it in verse 25 of chapter 12 that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And another phrase that we see pop up a number of times, draw near to God. So let us draw near to this Lion of Judah with confidence, coming to the throne of grace. So that our better hope, that we're able to draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water in order to be saved to the uttermost. That's combining some of those. So, that's just a general overview of the book of Hebrews. There's a lot here. It's interesting as he closes. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. This is just a short sermon, he says. Well, it's short when you look at the big picture of it. But we're going to get into it, and it's going to take us a while to work through all. But the strongest encouragement he gives here is remember who cares for you. Remember who it is that is caring for you if you're trusting in him. Turn to
chapter 2. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you have to pay attention to the context to know who he and to know where the pronouns fit. But he says it was fitting that he seems to be the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, although that is also said of Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, the founder being Jesus. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name, Jesus speaking, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Remember who cares for you. And remember, whatever you go through, he's been there. He's writing to these, you've not suffered the blood yet. Consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And therefore he is seated at the right hand of the Father. I remember when Leonard was diagnosed with cancer. The prognosis was not good. Probably only had months to live at the beginning. And we've had him a couple of, how long, Bruce? 3 years, 2 years, something? We've had him a couple of years. And I remember him being a bit scared and very tentative that first time. And then it went away and then it came back. And since it has come back, I haven't, maybe you have, I have not seen or heard an inkling of fear in his testimony. Since then. Verse 15. Deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I've told you many times before, am I afraid to die? Yeah, as long as I'm healthy, I say no, not at all. And I am not afraid of standing before God and saying, I don't deserve this, but Jesus died for me. I'm a bit nervous about how it might happen. Right? But it's only in the Lord Jesus that we can be delivered from the slavery, not of death, but of the fear of death.
We're all going to die, and then there's a judgment to follow. But this Jesus, who partook of the same things, the flesh and blood, and through death, destroyed the one who has the power. Death has no power. Where's your sting, Paul says. And it's only as we fix our eyes on Jesus can we live that way. That's what the book of Hebrews is going to help us see. Jesus will be magnified. We'll be put in our place, but we will see the one who cares for us that will lead us to enduring faith. That's it. That's the book of Hebrews. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Christ. There's your conversion. And our bodies washed with pure water. There's your assuring sanctification, the Word of God, cleansing you day by day. If you can't come to the throne of God in full assurance of faith, one of those two ingredients are not present. Either your body is not being washed with pure water after you have been converted. Can a Christian lose that full assurance of faith? Yes. For a time. Could be a long time. But when you wash yourselves, your mind and your heart and your body with the Word of God, and you know it and you believe it and it sinks deep into your heart, you will regain that assurance. But it could be that your heart's never been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. It could be you're reading the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God, and you just can't come to that assurance. It could be it's just coming into your ear, maybe getting into your brain and stopping there. Ask the Lord God of heaven. Ask Christ, who is seated at the right hand, interceding for his people. Ask him to bring that word into the depths of your heart, to pierce your soul with the Word of God that goes down and separates between the joints and the marrows, and it determines the thoughts and the intents of your heart and lays you bare before him, that you might come in full assurance of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and in particular, we ask that you would enrich our souls as we work through this book of Hebrews. Lord, ultimately, we pray for your glory. And you'll be glorified as we endure. And Lord, it's not us and our holiness, but it's the righteousness of Christ applied to the heart of believers. And then fixing our eyes upon that saving Christ by the power of your Spirit living to the end. To our last breath. Be with Leonard, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.